Ezra, turn back to Luke chapter 1, where Ron read to us a minute ago. This is number 5 in our series as we are plotting our way through Luke chapter 1. Happens to be the longest chapter in the New Testament. And so we are following that chapter through with the main characters anyway in that chapter. And we will end up on the 24th, Christmas Eve, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, which of course is the traditional Christmas story. So we're enjoying these people that we learn about in this chapter. We come, of course, to the words of Mary herself, which may be the most well-known part of Luke chapter 1. It's called the Magnificat sometimes because that's a Latin word, which is the first word in the verse. It also is the first word in the Greek Bible, too. They put it that way for emphasis. So that Bible starts off the way Luke wrote it, "Magnifies my soul the Lord." In other words, they want to emphasize the fact that God should be magnified through this. And so Mary begins what is called the Song of Praise or the Magnificat, praising God for all of this. Now, as we read down through this, as we did a minute ago, I don't know if you noticed, but Mary knew her Bible well and quotes Scripture all the way through this passage. As a matter of fact, and if you have a cross-reference Bible, you see a lot of cross-references to passages. There's a possible 26 references to places in the Old Testament that Mary refers to in these 10 verses alone. And I doubt if it was something that she had prepared in writing and taken to her cousin Elizabeth. She just knew this. And she praises God with the Word of God, something that we ought to be ready to do too. Now, we've talked about Mary already in messages before. She was a spiritual Jewish girl. She was God's vehicle through which God became a man, entering into the world. Not that she was perfect. She needed a Savior, as we will see in this passage, as all of us did. A girl so spiritual-minded that God said, "I'll choose you through whom I will come into this world," and he did. Now, Mary appears in the early chapters of the Gospels, of course, because this is the virgin that Jesus will be born in. And so we see her in these stories, in the Christmas stories. Then we see her and Joseph, again, when Jesus is 12 years old. Remember when they come to the temple and he's left behind and they go back and get him. We're going to look briefly at a verse there in a minute. And then we see Mary at the cross when Jesus died, and we see her in the upper room in Acts chapter 2, and that's the last mention of her in the Bible. So we see her in these, especially in these early verses having to do with Jesus, and then she, of course, grows older. Joseph died evidently much sooner, even before Jesus had his earthly ministry. You know, Christmas is nothing without God becoming a man through a virgin birth. That's what Christmas is about. And we should remember that. You want me to tell you a surprise? The surprise is Christmas is not about giving. Christmas is about receiving. And it is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him or receiveth him, or as we sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King." And so Christmas is really for us about receiving what God has done for us in the gift of his Son, or else we would be helpless for sure. And the miracle of Christmas is that virgin birth. The miracle is the incarnation of God into the flesh, something that was not repeated again, will not be repeated again, and yet it's good for you and me. Last Friday, I had a dental appointment, you know, one of those periodic cleanings where they put you on a chair and waterboard you backwards. And so I came in early. I always take the early appointment. So they open at 8 o'clock. I have an 8 o'clock appointment. So I go in, and it's a little bit before 8. I walk in the door, and there was a fella at the counter a girl behind the counter and some others doing things around. And this guy and this girl were just carrying on a loud conversation. And as I got closer to the counter, I realized they were talking about Christmas. And basically, she was saying something like, well, I don't care for this and that. You know, Christmas is just a time. And he's saying, well, I do this and I do that. And I got kind of up next to him at the counter, standing there kind of waiting my turn. And he turned to me and he said, are you buying any of this? I, you know, just walked in. But I said, you know what? Christmas is the time when my Lord was born on this earth, and I love it. And they both looked at me and said, that's what I like too. He went way over there and sat down somewhere so he wouldn't have to be next to me. And she went back to work. And I guess, you know, I don't know. They asked me. I told them, you know. But it seems like sometimes in our head we have everything but what Christmas is all about. Well, Mary, even at this time, I think in her life, couldn't realize all that would transpire by the life of this child that she was going to give birth to. But she was beginning to realize what God was doing here through her. Our last message, which covered verses 35, 36, and so forth, when Gabriel appears to her and tells her how this is going to happen. And now she's gone north to talk with her cousin Elizabeth, who already is 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. And they're talking about these things. And so we're going to look at these verses, and you have in your bulletin an outline that is divided up, divides these verses up in a very traditional way. I'll call them stanza. They're called strophes sometimes. Mary's song, and it truly is a song, has been repeated over and over, of course, throughout the years. And it has been, this song of Mary's has been divided into four stanzas traditionally. And so I divided the verses according to that traditional division so that you can see them here in our outline. And notice that what you have here is, first of all, a humble faith, as in the first few verses, Mary's going to talk about herself and what she sees. But then, secondly, she'll talk about God being a mighty God, as I call him. And then, thirdly, a good history, things that God has done. And then lastly, the faithful promises of things that God will yet do. So in this, she praises him all the way through. So follow with me if you will. And I will give you, by the way, the points underneath it, if you want to write them down, that make up the stanzas or the lines in this song. First, in verse 46, and I call it a humble faith, thinking of Mary's faith here. Number one, it magnifies the Lord. And we see that in verse 46 where she simply says, Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. As I said, magnify is the first word in the sentence. And it gives it emphasis. We put it way at the end of the sentence in English, but in that language they could put it at the beginning. And so, my soul magnifies the Lord. Not myself, my Lord. Now, you know, there are other songs in the Bible that women, great women in history, said and were written down in the Scripture. Miriam, the sister of Moses, and Hannah especially, in 1 Samuel, when she was going to have Samuel by God's help. And then the first part of 1 Samuel 2 are very similar words to what Mary says. Maybe Mary's even borrowing some of the words or concepts. But in 1 Samuel 2, 1, Hannah says, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. Very similar to what Mary says here. And so a humble faith magnifies God, not ourselves. It is what God has given us and what God has done for us. And so her faith, first of all, she says, magnifies the Lord. Secondly, a humble faith, secondly, rejoices in God as Savior. So notice in verse 47 when she says, my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. And we have noticed already that Mary was a believer. As a matter of fact, back in verse 45, Elizabeth said of her, blessed is she that believed. And so she was one that needed to believe, and she did. And we have that kind of humble faith here. Now, she rejoices in God my Savior. Kind of an interesting statement when you think about it, because don't we think of Jesus as our Savior? How do we have that? Let me remind you of the little book of Titus in the New Testament. Titus in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul, writing to Titus, says this, "But he hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment," and he says, "of God our Savior," number one, "to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." God is our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. How can that be? As I've said before, which one of those is right? If you say yes, you're right. Both are right. And how can both statements be true? Because, of course, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so when Mary says, "God my Savior," she understands that God saves her. And God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're believing in him as Lord, that is, as Jehovah God. And so part of the message here is rejoicing in God, our Savior. And we're humbled. She was humbled by the realization of that need. Do you understand your need for salvation? Do you understand what hopeless state we were in? Unless God became a man, unless God sent his son to die for us, we would have had no hope. That is why Christmas is about his giving and our receiving of that hope. And then thirdly, under a humble faith, is that it gives God glory always. Verse 48 says, "He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed," or blessed. These are actually Gabriel's words from verse 28, way back then when Gabriel said, "Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And so she's repeating what the angel has said to her, and she realizes that God really has blessed her. Now, you know, I put the emphasis, or try to, on the first part of the word when we speak of human beings. She's blessed. But if you look back up in verse 42, you'll see the difference between blessed and blessed. In verse 42, she spake with a loud voice, this is Elizabeth, and said, "Blessed art thou among women," emphasis on the first part of the word, "and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." When we say blessed, we mean deity. And so Jesus is blessed. Mary was blessed. You and I are blessed. This is much like the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, and so forth. And so Mary is blessed because of what is happening to her. We are blessed because of what happened to her. And rightfully so. This is a humble faith. You know, in England, we have that phrase, humble pie. You know, it came to us from them. And we put an H on the word. Actually, they put an H on the word. But humble pie comes from the word humble, without an H on it. You know what humble is in England? It's all the leftovers from the slaughtered animal. So all of the things that you and I would normally throw away, they made a pie out of for poor people. So if you didn't have much else, you didn't throw anything away. You ate it all. You ate the humbles if you were poor. Now, the Cockneys, as they call that level of society there, pronounced everything with a H. And they put an H on that word when they said humble, and we get the word humble from it. And so poor people ate humble pie, ate the humble pie. But I say that for this reason. We should not think that humility then is, oh, I'm forced to eat humble pie. I'm forced to eat to live in such a low estate. I wish I didn't have to, but I will because I'm so humble. That's not what humility is, but rather, as we see in Mary, humility is knowing that God has blessed us, and yet we don't deserve it. Humility is really realizing what God has done for us in our low estate. And that causes us to be thankful. Thankfulness comes from that. Thankfulness comes from the realization that God has blessed and exalted us, and we are thankful to Him for it. In chapter 2 of Luke, if you flip over toward the end of that chapter, this is the story of Jesus at 12 years old in the temple. It begins in verse 42. But if you'll skip down to verse 49, when Joseph and Mary come back to Jerusalem, and there he is, 12 years old, and he's speaking before the intelligentsia of the day, the Sadducees, Pharisees, and so forth, and he's answering their questions, and here's this 12-year-old, and they take him and say, we've got to go home, you know, and they do. But he says in verse 49, how is it that you sought me? Wished you not, or didn't you know, that I must be about my Father's business? And Mary, it says, hears this, and in verse 51, he went down with them, came to Nazareth, was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. She knows where he came from. She knows who he is. She knows that what he's saying is the truth. And even later at that marriage feast at Cana, when he kind of says, he calls her woman, typical in Jewish language, but what have I to do with thee? And she just turns to the others and says, whatever he says, do it. Because I know who he is. This is humility. And we see it in her life, all through her life. And so, a humble faith. Then, quickly, there are three things that, as she begins to praise God, these stanzas are divided up by. The first one shows a mighty God. In verses 49 and 50, three thoughts here. First of all, in the first part of 49, it says, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things. The first thing about a mighty God is he does great things. That's what God does. Listen to Psalm 71:19. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high, who hast done great things, O God, who is like unto thee. And 126:3, the Lord has done good things whereof we are glad. And so a good God does good things. Has God been good to you? I guarantee you he has. First of all, he created this world and created you and me. God created everything that we enjoy. God created the food that we eat and gave us fruitful seasons and filled our hearts with food and gladness. This is what God has done for us. We ought to thank him for that. And God so loved the world then, the world of people, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You and I have believed in him and have everlasting life. He is a mighty God. He does great things. Secondly, his name is holy, she says in verse 49. And holy is his name. I like Isaiah 57, 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. The high and holy one who inhabit. Can you imagine someone inhabiting eternity? You and I have to speak of time and space. God doesn't have to do that. He inhabits eternity. And high and holy is his name. And folks, then by the way, this verse says in Isaiah, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isn't that something? God revives the spirit of those that are humble. Because sometimes our spirits are cast down. Sometimes we don't understand what God is doing in our life. God will revive that spirit. And the heart of the contrite one, the heart of one that is contrite and repentive, God will revive that heart. His name is holy. And remember always that because God is holy is why he had to become a man. Let us never forget at Christmas time, we were without hope and without God in the world. We were sinners and left undone. We were headed for a Christless eternity. God loved us. But a man needed to die to be the second Adam, to succeed where Adam had failed, and yet no man on this earth could do it. So God became a man, so that you had the God-man, fully man, fully God, someone who could die as a Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, because God is holy. And he found a way to do that in the birth of his very Son. We ought to be thankful for that. So a mighty God does great things. His name is holy. And then in verse 50, he continually gives mercy. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. God has always been merciful. He always will be merciful. Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple, said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or in earth beneath that keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart." And so he gives mercy. So the holy God came to die for you that you might live with him forever. That's a mighty God. Secondly, in the third stanza in our song, is that God has a good history. The word good isn't a good word there. I looked for a better word and couldn't think of one, but it's a good history. So in verse 51 and 52 and 53, four thoughts here in this stanza. And by the way, this is the stanza where you see that old Hebrew parallelism where the contrast between the positive and the negative, between the good and the bad, and she will do this in some of these statements here. So first of all, and by the way, all of this stanza is in past tenses. That's why they put these four statements together. This is what God has done. That's why I call it a good history. First of all, verse 51, he showed strength. He hath showed strength with his arm. David said, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory." Moses said, "Thy right hand, O God, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." So he's sowed strength. You know, to doubt God's strength is to deny God altogether. Is God not able to do something? Do you blame God and say, "You should have done this, you could have done that"? Is to deny God altogether. He is a good God who has shown his strength, and we should not deny it. Secondly, he scattered then the proud. Notice in verse 51 also, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. You remember that it was when God flooded the world in Noah's day that he said God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart were only evil continually. You know, folks, you and I have an imagination in our heart, in our mind. It starts to turn with little buttons that set it off. It's kind of like, you know, when you put that thing in the microwave, and then when you hit that button, you hear, that thing begins to turn like that. Or, you know, the old disk drives, you put them in and you click something and you hear it go, and it starts to turn. You and I have that imagination. And because we have a sinful nature, there are little buttons that cause that imagination to turn. We look at something that is not good to look at, and that imagination begins to turn. We want to speak a word, and we speak a poor word, and that imagination begins to turn. We see something that we covet after, and that imagination begins to turn. Part of our sinful nature. And when God saw that every imagination of the thought of men's heart was only evil continually, he flooded the earth. God doesn't like that. Praise the Lord that there's a Messiah who came to take care of that sinful nature that we have. And even though we will fight that till the day we die, one day we will be in his presence with a glorified body. Praise the Lord for that. And so he then has scattered the proud who allows their imagination to turn like that constantly. Thirdly, he's rewarded the humble, verse 52. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. And so we see again this parallelism. Here's the mighty, here's the low. Does he reward just the mighty? No, he'll set the mighty down and he will bring the humble up, the poor up. He does that. And then fourthly, he fills the hungry. The same type of statement in verse 53. He hath filled the hungry with good things and the rich he hath sent away empty. same type of thing. And Hannah said it this way, "They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble." God has a way of building up those of low estate and bringing down the proud. And he'll do it every time. So why, if God is a good God and has a good history, why does evil prevail in our world? Isn't that what we always ask? Well, if there is a good God, why is there evil? If there is a God that loves us and is good, why did this happen and why did that happen? Why this war? Why that tragedy? And on, and we could, we multiply that forever in our day and age. Well, you know, one fault that we make in that kind of thinking is to think that good and evil cannot coexist. The fact is, God is good, and he can tolerate evil for a long time, and he does. And so God tolerates the evil. It's not that God cannot exist with it. Obviously, he can exist with it because he exists everywhere, and there's evil in this world. But God is long-suffering. You know, if God fulfilled the wish of people that says, well, God, if you're a good God, why does evil exist? Why don't you do something about it? Everyone would be gone. He would step in and judge us all. And the reason he doesn't do that is because he's a good and loving God. And so the Bible says he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let me tell you, there is a time coming when he will recompense evil. There is a time coming when he will judge everything. But he's giving us time until then to come to our senses and realize that we need him because of who we are. Grace, then, is really the time to repent. The grace of God gives us time to make our repentance and our justification with him as we should. You know, even in school, there's an exam. Not at the beginning of every semester, at the end of the semester, right? We don't give the exam up front and then teach the kids what they should have put on the exam. We let them study and we let them learn, and then we give the exam. God will give the exam at the end if we have learned that we need the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Let me move on then to the last stanza in verses 55. I call it a faithful promise. These are promises that he made in the past that have not yet been fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled. Many of God's prophecies and promises of the past have been fulfilled. And let me remind you that the prophecies of the coming of Messiah are divided into two parts. One is his first coming, which has already taken place. The other is his second coming. And when we look at the prophecies of his first coming, we will find that every one of them were fulfilled, and every one fulfilled literally just as the prophet said they would. And yet in the same sentence sometimes, the prophet also gives prophecies of the second coming, which have not been fulfilled, and guess what? They will all be fulfilled eventually, and they will be fulfilled exactly as the prophet said they would. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. That will be fulfilled one day too. So we find here, first of all, that he made promises to Israel. And so in verse 54, Mary again says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Israel is God's people. And even though they have not believed him, they even crucified their own Messiah, God will yet restore them when he returns to their rightful land and to their city and to all of the promises that he ever made with them. Jeremiah put it this way, "The Lord hath appeared unto Israel, saying, Yet I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." With covenant-making love have I drawn thee. And so he will do that. He will return and establish his kingdom on this earth and give to them everything he has yet promised. God made dominion mandates. He put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he said, now you till the garden. You take care of everything that is here. Then later, he did it through one family, Abraham's family, and said, now you take care of my will on this earth. And then under the law, he did it with Israel and said, now you are my people. You institute righteousness as the way you should on this earth. And now in the age of grace, through his church, he brings the gospel message and the good news to the world. So God has always had these dominion mandates. One of them was with Israel, and he will yet establish them. And then secondly, he made promises to Abraham. So she says in verse 51, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. That was that one family that believed him. And because of Abraham's faith and belief, he will receive what's coming to him. When you go back to Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, God promised to Abraham land, seed, and a blessing. The land of Israel will belong to them. The seed will come from Abraham and then through David down to Messiah. And then there will be a blessing to the whole earth because of that. We're waiting for that time and can't wait for it. And so the last thing is his anointed seed. When he says to Abraham and his seed forever, remember that he's referring primarily to Jesus Christ. Yes, his seed was Solomon and then Rehoboam and on down to David and then all the way down, but primarily to his seed. As a matter of fact, we just read it in Genesis 17:17. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, between thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed forever. Then, listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not to seeds as of many, that is plural, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. And so God made a promise to Abraham, then to David, and then to all of Israel, a seed is coming. And when he is born, he will bring righteousness, he will bring salvation, and his kingdom will last forever. That is the gift God gave in his due time. Here is Mary saying, praise the Lord for that gift. What a wonderful thing that is. Now, every Christian, every one of us should feel what Mary feels. She felt humble. She felt blessed. She felt like she should praise God. She was thankful. We ought to all feel that way at Christmas time. That's what Christmas is about. And so we can learn from her example, because she's a good example of those things. Number one, we are helpless before God. We need him. Number two, God is good. So God gave his son at this time to be a savior for our sins. Number three, we all have the opportunity to receive him. God will give us all the chance to receive him as Savior. Number four, to know Christ as Savior is to know the meaning of Christmas. And I hope you know it at this time of the year. And then number five, if you don't know him, you can know him today. Because the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is the great blessing, the great gift of Christmas. Praise God for his unspeakable gift, the apostle said. I want you to stand now with me, if you will. As we stand, we're going to sing a song of invitation. Let God speak to our hearts before we're dismissed. But let's go to the Lord in prayer as we stand, and let's ask his blessing on this time. Now, Father, we have read these words of Mary that you inspired Luke to write down, and we thank you for them. We thank you, Father, for the message that it gives us of the need for our own humility before you, but also of your greatness, your goodness, your history, and your future. We thank you, Father, for such blessing to us. Now, as we think about these things, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. If we know you as Savior, may we rejoice in you and be glad for Christ our Savior. And if there's someone in the sound of my voice, whether now or later listening to this, that knows that they need to receive Christ as Savior, may they cry out to them just now and ask forgiveness for their sin and receive him as the gift of God. So, Father, speak to our hearts in the way we need. Bless us in this time, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing a song of invitation, and as we do, it is truly that.